has said, and the gears have begun to turn in their minds, and they've begun to put things together, and they begin to realize this is the Messiah. And for them, there probably is this true, genuine, born again, regenerated, new life faith. For others, there's probably a crowd dynamic at work where there's sort of this wave of popular opinion, and there's no undergirding argument for this new belief in Jesus. It's just what everybody's believing. I mean, we see this at work in our own culture today, don't we? This new opinion, this new approach to morality is sweeping the nation, and there's no ultimate moral, rational basis for the opinion that has taken hold in the wider culture. It's just what everybody believes. It's what everybody thinks now. And that's probably what many in this crowd, that's what was at work in them believing in Jesus. This is what everybody thinks. Probably much like what happened on Palm Sunday. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes. And then because there's no undergirding rational argument for it, there's no genuine understanding of the Scriptures and how Jesus fulfills them, fulfills the Scriptures, they're ready to crucify him just a few days later. What we're going to see here in verses 30 through 36 is that Jesus frees people. So let's look at this initial dialogue. In John 8, verses 30 through 36, we already saw in verse 30 that many were believing him. Jesus frees people. Look at verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So probably these are members of this crowd that are hearing things that he's doing, and they're seeing the way that everyone's responding to Jesus. And as some scholars have pointed out, once a kind of cultural opinion begins to take hold, then it becomes out of step with public opinion to take a different view. So probably this sort of public opinion that isn't really founded, again, on understanding of the Scriptures or knowledge of who Jesus is, it's just what everybody thinks. These people are swept up in this. And Jesus says to those people in verse 31, "If you abide in my word," the translation that Grant read was a little bit different. I'll talk about that in just a second. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Public opinion won't get it for you. You want to be a true disciple? You want to be someone who has believed in Jesus, to whom he entrusts himself, right? John 2, many believed in him, but he was not entrusting himself to them. You want to be a disciple to whom Jesus entrusts himself? John 6, remember what happened there? Jesus starts saying these hard things, and some people stop walking with him. You want to go from believing in Jesus to being a true disciple of Jesus? Do you see how you get there in verse 31? If you abide in my word. What does that mean? What does that concept mean, if you abide in my word? Well, the different translations actually help us, I think, because some translations render this with a word like remain, if you remain in my word. Others might say, if you continue in my word. We might say, if you dwell in my word. And then think about what it would mean to do that. What would it mean to abide, continue, remain, dwell in the word of Jesus? Well, it would mean, first, for that word to determine reality for you. It would mean that if Jesus says that he comes from the Father and he's going to the Father, you believe that. It would mean that if Jesus says that a day is coming when all who hear the voice of the Son of God will come out from the tombs and live, you believe he's going to raise the dead. It would mean that if the Bible says that God created the world through Christ, you believe that. The Word of God comes to define and determine reality for you. Just yesterday, Keith and Garrett and Micah and I were in the car together, and Keith was telling me about this guy who came to faith through the calculator. This was a man who was a scientist, and he was teaching evolution in universities, or a particular university, and he sat down with his calculator, and he began to work out the probabilities of the world resulting from something like the Big Bang and evolving. And Keith described to me how this man felt. He felt defrauded. He felt offended that he had been told that something was that was so improbable was the way that, that things had happened. Are you going to believe something that's that improbable? That would lead someone who teaches that view? Are you going to let popular opinion and the culture at large determine your view on these things? Or are you going to let the Word of God define reality for you? Jesus said, if you abide in my Word. Let me give you some practical steps to abiding in the Word of Jesus. Number one, read it every day. Even if you only read a little bit, make sure that the day doesn't end without you reading the Bible. I suspect that most of us in this room brush our teeth at least once a day. If you can brush your teeth every day, you can read a little bit of Bible every day. You can maybe even read a lot of Bible every day. Number two, you should memorize the Bible. If you will say a verse 10 times, one right after another, it will take root in your heart. And then if you write it on a little piece of paper, right here in my Bible, I have this little piece of paper with a verse written on it. If you will write it on a little piece of paper and carry it around with you and look at it when you're sitting at a stoplight, or, I mean, there are these apps that you can get on your phone. And Matt recently told me that you can get the Desiring God Fighter Verses app, and it will play the verse for you. You can put this thing in the car with you as you drive and hit play the verse, and it'll just loop through that verse and say it over and over and over to you. Number three, you should read the Bible aloud to your family members. Particularly, I'm talking to fathers. If you are a father, you've got a wife, you've got kids, you should be reading the Bible aloud to your children. We want to abide in the Word. We want to be truly disciples of Jesus. We want the words of Jesus to tell us what we do with our bank accounts, what we do in our homes. We want the words of Jesus to determine how we conduct ourselves, how we think about friendships, how we think about our life purpose. If you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. And then look at what Jesus says in verse 32. And you will know the truth. Jesus is asserting, my Word is true. You abide in the Word of Jesus, you know the truth. And then look at what the truth does, verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let me just give you an example. If you are, let's say, tempted to steal something, if you're abiding in the Word of God, these statements from the Bible, like thou shalt not steal, and these stories in the Bible about how, say, Proverbs, about how thieves always ruin their lives, these things are going to start talking to you. And all of a sudden, this temptation to steal, you're going to be liberated from the desire to take that thing. You can apply that to any sin. If you want to fight sin in your life, you need to hide the Word in your heart. You need to meditate on the Scriptures, and then you need the Scriptures to start talking to you. And you should pray, Lord, cause the Bible to start talking to me when I get tempted. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Look at how the crowd responds in verse 33. They respond by appealing to something distinctive about themselves. And they're particular, in particular, they're cued by this statement, the truth will set you free. They answered verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Notice about this crowd that they are enslaved and they don't even realize it. Jesus is offering them freedom, and the news that they can be free is news to them that they are enslaved. The kind of enslavement Jesus is about to describe, but they don't realize they're enslaved. As we share the gospel, as we talk to people who don't profess to be followers of Jesus and maybe don't even want to be followers of Jesus, this is the kind of people that we're dealing with. People that don't realize their need. People that don't realize that they're enslaved. people that think, number one, they don't realize they're enslaved. Number two, they think they're doing just fine. Thank you. And what they're appealing to here is their genealogical descent from the line of Abraham. But you can get this from people who don't descend from Abraham, but they think they're clever, or they think they're pretty, or they think they're wealthy. This is what we do. We look at our lives and we identify the things about ourselves that distinguish us from others, and then we rely on those things. We're offspring of Abraham. Never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And then Jesus says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin, you could say everyone who does sin, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. This is where we live as human beings. We all sin, every one of us. There is no one, the Bible says, who is without sin. And if you sin, you are a slave to sin. So this is the kind of freedom that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about, I mean, their statement, we're offspring of Abraham, I've never been enslaved to anyone. Excuse me, do you remember the Exodus from Egypt? You were enslaved. And then I think that Jesus is going to subtly remind them also of the provisions in the Mosaic Law that we read about. Excuse me, remember that whole thing about the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee where enslaved Israelites were set free? I think we were enslaved at different points. But we're not talking about slavery to the nation of Egypt, and we're not talking about one Hebrew being enslaved to another Hebrew, although I think Jesus is going to bring in some of that terminology and some of those images here. We're talking about being enslaved to wrongdoing. We're all susceptible to this. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul is going to develop this in Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, I think growing out of what Jesus says here in John 8, Paul is going to talk about how you are slaves to the one you obey. And he's going to encourage Christians to recognize that you've been liberated from slavery to sin, and you've been made a slave of righteousness. You should now obey God and pursue righteousness because you have no obligation to sin. So I think this passage here in John 8 informs Romans 6, and it also informs the call to worship, Galatians 4, 4 through 7, as we see in verse 35. Look at verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Now here, Denny read earlier in the service, Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 15. And in Deuteronomy 15, there are these provisions for Israelites who sell themselves into kind of indentured servitude to other Israelites. And they're slaves until the next sabbatical year, until the next year of release. And so when Jesus says here, the slave does not remain in the house forever, I think he's reminding his audience here, look, we do have this whole practice of slavery in the Mosaic Law that we have practiced. And then he's transforming the imagery. He says there in verse 35, the son remains forever. So the slave doesn't remain forever. He's released after 7 years, but the son remains forever. And then Jesus starts talking about something new in verse 36, and he says, so if the Son sets you free, and here he's talking about himself, if Jesus, by his word, sets you free, you will be free indeed. What's he talking about? Essentially, I would see Galatians 4, 4 through 7 as a kind of exposition of what Jesus is saying here. You're a slave, and then when Christ comes and sets you free, it's like you receive the status of sonship. You experience the new birth. You're now part of the family of God. And you will be free indeed. There's another Old Testament background here that I think is informing what the crowd is appealing to and what Jesus is talking about. And you're not going to be surprised, many of you who know me, who have been here, you're not going to be surprised that I think the concepts of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are informing this. So when they say in verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham, you could render that literally, we're seed of Abraham. They're claiming to be those who belong to the seed of the woman. Jesus is about to expose to them, no, actually, you're seed of the serpent. So Jesus says to them in verse 37, I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. He's about to transition into this idea that they are the seed of the serpent. Look at the reason they're seeking to kill him there in verse 37. Because my word finds no place in you. So again, just to go back and review what we've just seen in verses 30 through 36. Jesus makes people free. How does he do that? By giving his word. And in the same way that the Word of God made the world, we want the Word of God to make our thinking, to build how we think about the world in our minds. And then we want to understand how to live in this world from the Scriptures. That's what it means to be freed. Now, in verses 37 through 47, we're going to see that Satan kills as lies and lies. Satan kills and lies. So that first thing there in verse 37, you seek to kill me. And the reason is because my word finds no place in you. They don't really understand what Jesus has been saying. They don't really understand the significance of what Jesus has said and done. They're just swept up in public opinion. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Verse 38, Jesus says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. Again, remember John 1:18, earlier in this book, where John had said, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus has this unique access to the Father, and he's now making known to people what he knows from his direct access to the Father. Then in contrast with that, there in verse 38, you do, remember verse 37, you seek to kill me, you do what you have heard from your father. And this is the first indication of where he's going. He's slowly going to build this case with them that you are actually not seed of the woman, you're not seed of Abraham, you're seed of the serpent. You're seeking to kill me, you do what you've heard from your father. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, what Jesus is going to do now is prove to them that Abraham is not their father. Verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Now let's just briefly think about what Abraham did. God said, go. Abraham went. God said, circumcise yourself and your son. Abraham did it. Abraham did exactly what God said to do. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. If they were Abraham's seed, they would do what Abraham did. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Remember how the angel of the Lord came to Abraham with those other two guys. The three heavenly beings came to Abraham. How did Abraham respond? He welcomed them. He showed them hospitality. And then he prayed, interceded on behalf of Sodom. Abraham didn't seek to kill those messengers from the Lord. And here Jesus is telling the truth from God to this crowd, and they want to kill him. Verse 41, Jesus says, You are doing the works your father did. So again, verse 38, you do what you have heard from your father. Verse 41, you are doing the works your father did. Now there are two things that Jesus is going to say Satan does in this passage. In this passage, Satan is a murderer from the beginning. If you look at verse 44 there, you are of your father the devil. That's where it climaxes. You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So there's two things that Satan does. He kills and he lies. And you can contrast that with what Jesus is doing in this passage. Jesus is telling the truth from God. and he's loving people. The crowd, they want to kill Jesus, and then they're going to start telling lies. Look at verse 41 there. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." Now, I think in that assertion, "we were not born of sexual immorality," there's a kind of a subtle dig at Jesus. Because everybody probably knew that Mary and Joseph were married after Mary turned up pregnant. So I think there's probably a satanic lie that's sort of bubbling up to the surface here. "We were not born of sexual immorality. Tell us about your parentage. We have one father, even God." So they've claimed to be offspring of Abraham, and Jesus said, "Nope, you don't do what Abraham did. You're trying to kill me. Abraham didn't do that." Now they're saying, "We're children of God." Jesus is going to refute that too in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." So you can contrast the works of the father and the works of Satan, can't you? Kill, lie. Love, tell the truth. "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And then verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" I think that's a rhetorical question because Jesus answers it. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." You could translate that phrase, "It is because you are not able to hear my word." If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you've tried to share the gospel with someone, this verse ought to inform why it is that there are times that you feel in yourself as you're pleading with this person to believe in Jesus and you're explaining the way of life to them, why it is that they say, "No thanks." Have you ever wondered why anyone would turn away from Christianity? Here's the reason. They're not able to hear the word. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian. And you're saying to me, "No thanks. Don't want to read the Bible every day. Don't need to be set free. Don't need Jesus. Don't think that the only options are truth and love and lie and murder. Don't think that's the way the world is." It's because you're not able to hear the word. You're not able to understand. That's what it is. Why? There it is, verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you are not able to hear my word." There's another place in the Gospel of John where John has talked about ability. It's back in John chapter 3, where John says to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, unless a man is born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of heaven." What the new birth does, what the word of Christ does, is it gives this new ability. It gives people the ability to see the world the way that Jesus sees the world. It gives people the ability to understand what Jesus says. Then Jesus indicts them in verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Let's think just for a moment about that phrase. He was a murderer from the beginning. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." And some people look at that passage and they think, "Oh, well, this is just a kind of mythological, etiological explanation of why it is that people don't like snakes." No, that's not what's going on. What's going on here is there are going to be people who act like the serpent. And we can see that from the very next chapter, where in Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. And Cain hears the words from the Lord that the Lord had spoken to the serpent. The Lord had said to the serpent, "Cursed are you," in Genesis 3:14. And then he says to Cain in Genesis 4:11, "Cursed are you." Nobody else has the Lord spoken that way to in the narrative. And that shows us that Cain is what the Lord was talking about when he referred to these seed of the serpent, these offspring of the snake. It's people who act like the devil. So Jesus says here, this is the way Jesus seems to be interpreting Genesis 3 and 4. You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. And just in case you're thinking, wait a minute, they don't want to kill Jesus. All you have to do is keep reading. They do exactly what he says they want to do. They do kill him. He was a murderer from the beginning, Satan was. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We've already seen one lie that they bring up back in verse 41. We were not born of sexual immorality. We're going to see more lies as we continue through the passage. The claim of Christianity is the Bible is telling the truth. And anything that contradicts the Bible is from the evil one, the father of lies. Verse 45, Jesus says, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Now Jesus is going to argue against their conclusions. Verse 46, here's the argument. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" You know, the truthfulness of Christianity stands on the purity of Jesus right there. Convict him of sin. Nobody comes forward with an argument. Nobody comes forward with proof that Jesus has ever done anything wrong. Nor can they, nor will they. Christianity doesn't stand on Christians. Christianity doesn't stand on churches. Christianity doesn't stand on the Pope or on Billy Graham or on anybody else that you can identify other than Jesus. Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And there is no one who can. And there is no one who will. He is absolutely perfect and pure. And if you're not a Christian and you don't really want to be associated with other Christians, just look to Jesus. You'll want to be associated with him. He's altogether compelling. He'll never let you down. He's perfectly pure and righteous, and he will never fail you. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" We'll never need to apologize for Jesus. We'll never need to be embarrassed about something that Jesus did. There may be times where somebody comes to us and they've got some awful tale about what some wretched, fallen, redeemed person did. And we might be embarrassed about that brother or sister in Christ. We might even say, "Look, I know, I'm sorry, I apologize, I wish he hadn't treated you that way." You'll never have to say that about Jesus to anybody. "If I tell the truth," Jesus asks, "why do you not believe me?" He's already answered that question earlier when he said there in verse 43, "You cannot bear to hear my word. You're not able to hear my word." Now he says in verse 47, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God." Now, in this passage, there are several statements that go this way, this idea of being of God. Look back at verse 23. Jesus said to the crowd, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." And then look down at verse 38. "I speak of what I have seen with my father. You do what you have heard from your father." Then look at verse 40. "You seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth." Verse 41. "You are doing the works your father did." Verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me." Verse 44. "He was a murderer. He is a liar." Verse 45. "Because I tell the truth." And now verse 47. "If you were of God, if you were of God, whoever is of God hears the words of God." So there are these very, very clearly distinguished categories. You're either of God or you're of the evil one. "The reason why you do not hear them," Jesus says, "the reason you don't hear the words of God is that you are not of God." If you're here this morning And you say to me, okay, I don't understand what Jesus says. I don't like what Jesus says. I'm not really interested in what Jesus says. What am I supposed to do? I would say, you should ask the Lord for help. You should say, Lord, will you make me able to understand your word? Would you give me this ability? You should call on the name of the Lord Jesus. If you don't do this, the Bible says the wrath of God remains upon you. The Bible says you walk in darkness. And I would just encourage you to look at your life and think about the way things have gone. If we're honest with ourselves, we're all ready to acknowledge, I'm not the person I'd like to be. I'd like to be loving. I'd like to be holy. I'd like to be consistent. I'd like to be upstanding. Jesus can make you his disciple if you will hear his word and abide in it. If you'll call on the name of the Lord. So we would plead with you this morning. We would plead with you to cry out to be saved. The Jews, they answer in verse 48. And now, so we've seen that Jesus frees people in verses 30 through 36. Verses 37 through 47, we see that Satan kills and lies. And now in verses 48 through 59, we see that this Jewish crowd, they really are offspring of the evil one. They really are of their father, the devil. And the proof of it is that they would lie and kill. They would lie and kill just like their father, the devil. So look at what they say in verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? There are their lies. Your father was a Samaritan. That's a lie. That's a lie. Jesus was born of a virgin. You have a demon. That's a lie. Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered in verse 48, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus goes on, verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. That's the Father. You know, if you continue to resist Jesus, you put him off. The Father is going to avenge Jesus upon you. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Many of you know that I love the Harry Potter stories. I just can't resist bringing them up here because Voldemort, what's he doing? He's trying to avoid death, isn't he? And that's why he's got these people called Death Eaters. They're trying to overcome death. Death is going to stand in everyone's path. The only way to avoid death is the way that Jesus gives right here. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Now their logic here is working. They're understanding what Jesus is saying. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. They get what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying more than simply, I'm as important as Abraham. And that's reflected in their argument. Wait a minute, Abraham died. Jesus is saying more than simply, I'm as important as the prophets. Again, reflected in their response, the prophets died. So it's not merely that the people that heard the prophets died, it's that the prophets themselves died. Yet you say, they say in verse 54, 52 there, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. You're not only claiming that you're not going to die, you're claiming that your word will give life. They get it. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, if I'm the one making myself out to be this important, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Now Jesus is building toward the answer to their question, who do you make yourself out to be, at the end of verse 53. But he first provokes them in verse 56. He provokes them with the words, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. I think Jesus is suggesting that Abraham understood there was going to be a Messiah. Abraham understood there was going to be a seed of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent. Abraham looked forward to his descendant through whom, Genesis 12:3, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham rejoiced that God has made these promises. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, verse 57, they don't understand what Jesus is saying. And there's probably some more connotations of what Jesus is saying. Not merely that Abraham understood the promises and anticipated the coming Messiah, but also that Jesus has always existed with the Father, and that probably once Abraham died and went to be with God the Father, he experienced Christ and rejoiced. The Jews said in verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And then Jesus said to them in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He has again asserted his identity with the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush and identified himself as I am who I am. He's done this back in verse 24. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Then he did it again in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And now he says again in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they get it. They get it. The proof that they get it is in verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Just this week, I saw another headline that said, Jesus of Nazareth never claimed to be God. Every time you see that headline, think of this passage. He just said, I am. And they understand what he's saying. They pick up stones to stone him because he's claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming to be God. So these people who make these assertions, they're simply uninformed. Either that or they're just ignoring what the scriptures say. How should we respond to a passage like this? Well, let's back out for just a moment and think about the wider context again of John's gospel. In John chapter 6, we saw that at the Passover, Jesus fed this multitude. He crossed the water miraculously. He went up on a mountain. He was identified as the prophet. He knew that they were going to try to make him king. And then he claimed to be the bread of life. So there's all this Passover fulfillment. And then in John 7, we saw at the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated Israel's passage through the wilderness. And again, likely this water ceremony is celebrating water from the rock, and the candle lighting ceremony is celebrating the pillar of fire and cloud. And Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and drinks, out of him will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus is going to be this source, fulfillment of the tabernacles celebration, the source of living water. And then he says in 8:12, I'm the light of the world. So Jesus fulfills what's celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. In saying, there in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, Jesus is claiming that he's also the fulfillment of what's signified in the sabbatical year and in the year of Jubilee. And those things were celebrating the Exodus from Egypt. So that at the sabbatical year, there's this liberation, this release of debts. And then at the year of Jubilee, there's this return to your tribal inheritance, your allotment, apportionment of land. And that's celebrating the way that God liberated the captives and gave them land. Jesus is claiming to fulfill all of this from the Old Testament because he's working a new Exodus and then a new time through the wilderness that will lead to a new inheritance of a new and better land of promise in the new heaven and new earth. We should respond to this by abiding in his word. And part of that means that our life story becomes this story. Our life story becomes the redoing of the story of Israel in our own personal narrative. God liberated those of us who have been born again. He liberated us from sin when he made us alive. And God is sustaining us on our pilgrimage through the wilderness, through the spiritual bread and the spiritual drink. And God will bring us into a new and better land of promise, where we will have glorified bodies like the body of Jesus Himself, to enjoy the glory of God forever. There's no better story than this. There's no better ending. There's no better Savior. There's no better way to live. Abide in the Word of Christ. If that's not the way your life has been characterized to this point, turn to Him. Call out to Him. He is able to save. Father, my paltry attempt to exposit this text is not what will accomplish your purposes through your word. It's your power that does that by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we gladly acknowledge that we can do nothing apart from you. We gladly celebrate the fact that you are the one who makes us adequate. And Lord, we ask that you would cause your power to accompany your word. We ask that your Spirit would make it so that your people abide in your word. We ask that your Spirit would make it so that people whom you've chosen for yourself from before the foundation of the world would be hearing these words and be able to understand what Jesus has said and be convinced that there's nothing better than Him. There's no one better than Him. There's no way of salvation more effective than Him. And Lord, make us all know that whatever we must lose to gain Christ is rubbish. We ask this in His name. Amen.
Do you stand with us?